Good evening, and please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Tonight's text is found on page 1864. Thank you for wearing your name tags. Many of our new members have their name tags on, and it's a real blessing to see others with their name tags on showing concern. And those that don't have your name tags, next week I'm sure you will, and you can repent and know that the Lord forgives you even though you don't have your name tag on tonight. Our study through the book of Hebrews, we've talked about the writers addressing a group of Christians who are considering returning to Judaism. Earlier in chapter 2, there's a strong warning, and there'll be several warnings about not drifting or turning back, particularly talking about turning back to Judaism. Now, the reasons they were considering turning back is because they were suffering, and those Jews that were telling them that they needed to turn back told them they're suffering because they were Christians, which is actually true. We will learn more about that as we study through the book. But what the writer is also helping them understand is, yes, they are suffering because they're Christians. He's wanting to help them understand why they're suffering and the important role of suffering in the life of the believer. He has spoken to them about the person of Jesus Christ in chapters 1 and chapter 2. In this section, he'll begin to talk about the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was sent to the world to suffer. What we'll see is the relationship between suffering and salvation. And beginning at the end of this chapter and moving on to chapters 3 and 4, we'll also see how Moses and particularly the Exodus helped to explain suffering in relation to salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for sending a Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for embracing your call to suffer and accomplishing all that the Father required in salvation. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying that salvation to our hearts. Teach us tonight the relationship between suffering and salvation. Teach us how to glory in our Savior. If there's anyone here that doesn't know the Savior, touch their heart tonight, Father. May tonight be a night of salvation. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the most prominent metaphor in the Scriptures, in particular the Old Testament, but carrying on into the New Testament, is the metaphor of salvation described as Exodus. We know in Exodus, the book of Exodus, that the people of Israel were led out of bondage in Egypt and led into the promised land. And on their way, they battled and learned how to possess the possessions that they would be given until they moved into that land of promise. But all through the Old Testament, the metaphor of Exodus is prominent in helping the people of God understand God's story and understand their suffering. 24 different times in the Old Testament, the Exodus narrative is referenced. And in particular, even as Israel is judged, they're sent into exile, and what we see in the text here is the time of Christ. They're experiencing oppression under the rule of Rome, finding themselves back in bondage. What's fascinating is that when you move into the New Testament, that same imagery for understanding salvation is prominent. The imagery of Exodus, out of bondage and into freedom. If you study the book of John, you'll see some parallels to those first five books. In particular, you'd see parallels to the book of Exodus. You recall where the book of Exodus mentions the plagues that were sent on Pharaoh because of his refusal to free the children of Israel. What we see replaced in the ministry of Jesus in the book of John is not plagues, but miracles, where Jesus is healing not only the land, but the people, bringing them out of bondage, bringing them into salvation. The first plague was, you'll recall, water being turned into blood. Well, Jesus' first miracle was turning the water into wine. There were numbers of agricultural blights, plagues that were brought down against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, but Jesus feeds the 5,000. You had the plague of darkness, but Jesus gives sight to the blind man. And the last plague, you recall, was the death of the firstborn. But Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and declares, "I am the resurrection of the life. I am the firstborn of all creation, and I come to bring life." Moses asked God, "When they ask me who sent me, what will I tell them? What is your name?" And you recall, he says, "My name is I Am. I Am that I Am. Tell them I Am has sent you." In the book of John, seven times, Jesus is recognized and declares that he is the I Am. He says that I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Jesus recognizing himself as the true I Am. When he explains salvation, John 5:24, Jesus says this, "Whoever hears my word and believes in me shall have everlasting life. They shall not pass into judgment, but they'll pass from death to life." Jesus is saying that salvation is an exodus out of death and bondage and into life and into freedom. You recall in Luke 9, fascinating insight of a discussion that Jesus has with Moses and with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the mountain, Luke tells us that Jesus discusses with Moses and Elijah his departure. Now, that word departure actually is better translated. The Greek word is the word exodus. Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, is talking to Moses about his exodus, that suffering and salvation must come. And you know that from that point in Luke 9, Jesus sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Five different times we're told when Jesus comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed. He will be tried. He will be crucified. He will die, and he will rise again, declaring that exodus and salvation only comes from suffering. We saw at the beginning of this chapter that the writer has described the person of the Savior. Now he's talking about the work of the Savior. And the work of the Savior is to suffer so that we might experience salvation. One comment about the context here. When you read a reference to suffering in the book of Hebrews, it's always a reference primarily to suffering because these are Christians. It's not meaning that if you're suffering in other ways, living in this broken world, suffering from physical ailments, suffering in other specific ways, a loss of loved ones, it's not that there's not application, but primarily when you read that these Christians that are being addressed here by the writer must address their fear of suffering, he's talking about persecution because they were Christians. And this would be the reason why they were tempted to go back to Judaism. In Jerusalem, Rome had given Jews political immunity, asylum, and they had power as in order to practice their religion in that specific state. Rome was pagan, was pantheistic, but when they conquered a people, they allowed the regional god to be worshipped in order to keep the people under control and in order to keep taxes flowing. But these Jews told the Romans, these Christians are a problem. They're causing riots in the street, which was not true, and they do not respect governing authorities. In particular, they do not respect Caesar, which was also not true, which is one of the reasons why the epistle writers constantly refer to being good citizens, telling Christians to respect human authority, because it was the accusation that Christians were disruptive and Christians were causing disturbances in the public square. So you can see how tempting it would be for a Jew to invite a Christian back to their expression of religion. No more persecution. No more misunderstanding. No more threat of having your property taken, which we're told later in this book, just because they were Christians. They had no protection of even personal property. We're told here, in the midst of this extreme scrutiny and persecution and suffering, salvation has come. Bondage has been released. And we'll learn at least three things about suffering from this text tonight. First, that we're reminded that suffering is necessary for salvation. Secondly, suffering for the Christian will no longer defeat us. It might discourage us. It might set us back, but suffering no longer will defeat us. And then lastly, suffering for the Christian is now a means to experience the salvation that Jesus has given us. First, suffering is necessary to understand salvation. Verse 17 says that Jesus was a merciful and faithful high priest. It says that he served God first and foremost, knowing that salvation first and foremost is the satisfaction of God's requirements for sin. There is no salvation unless there's a merciful and faithful high priest. There's one who has fulfilled all active righteousness, the perfect one, Jesus our high priest, but also one who is that spotless lamb who will sacrifice his perfection for our imperfection to bring salvation from God to us. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Salvation in its first realm is in pertaining to God and fulfilling God's requirements. There is no salvation without a merciful and faithful high priest. This is why it says that Jesus came in the flesh. Speaks of his incarnation. Even up to 300 years after the resurrection of Jesus, Christians were still trying to make sense of how divinity could become united with humanity. Christians are still trying to make sense of that today, aren't we? how Jesus could be 100% divine and yet 100% human. We repeat the Nicene Creed. The Council of Nicaea came together in 325 over this very issue, because some Christians still, and Christian leaders, a minority, but were influenced by Rome in particular, and their understanding that flesh and spirit could not be united. They had a dualistic understanding of spirit. Arius led that small minority who spoke against Jesus' humanity. But Athanasius spoke for the majority and united the church once again with clarity. And he had two specific arguments. His first argument is that only God can heal. Now, when he made that point, everyone agreed, only God can heal. But his second point was, only that which God touches will heal. Only that which God touches will heal. And his point was, the incarnation was necessary because divinity had to touch humanity, or we are without hope. The first Adam had failed, and all in succession after him, we have failed. We fall short of the glory of God, but our merciful and faithful high priest fulfills all righteousness. And they understood that the high priest represented the people to God, but the high priest represented God to the people. And there were these daily sacrifices for the sins of the people. But once a year in the Holy of Holies, there was the high priest entering in, sprinkling the mercy seat with blood from a spotless lamb to represent that one day a lamb will take away the sins of the world. We're told in Luke that when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, was torn in half from top to bottom. Now that curtain is 60 feet wide. It's 30 feet high. It's 4 inches thick. It would take 300 priests just to move that curtain around. And we're told that when Jesus declared, "It is finished," that veil ripped in two. It's not surprising that Luke tells us in Acts that many priests believed in Jesus. I'm sure in that moment in the temple, God's demonstration that salvation has come, the merciful and faithful high priest has come to bring salvation. So salvation first requires suffering, but also we learn that suffering will no longer defeat us. As Christians, be encouraged tonight. Suffering will not have the last word. Suffering cannot bring the fatal blow. Jesus has already absorbed the fatal blow. And therefore, the fear of suffering can be addressed here. We're told that Jesus deals with three of our enemies. Our enemies are sin, death, and the devil himself. But Jesus, as our deliverer, has dealt with sin, death, and with the devil himself. And because Jesus has dealt with sin, it means that God's love is accessible to us. We're no longer driven away from God's love. We're drawn to God's love because Jesus has dealt with our sin. And we no longer fear death, because death is access to the deliverer. And we no longer fear the devil. We no longer fear his schemes because Jesus has dealt with him. First in the wilderness when he bound Satan, and then on the cross. Genesis tells us that the deliverer, though his heel will be bruised, will crush the head of the serpent. You know that the area where Jesus was crucified is Golgotha, the place of the skull. And when that cross came down at Golgotha, he crushed the skull of our enemy, the devil, and rendered him powerless. He will come again and eventually will remove all presence of sin, death, and the devil at his return. But suffering now no longer defeats us. Do you feel defeated tonight? Is fear captured your heart? Well, for the Christian, I want you to know that Jesus has defeated sin and death and the devil. I was reading this week about Bruce Springsteen admitting that he grew up as a very angry man. He was a rock superstar, and he said it took many years of broken relationships to recognize that he could not sustain happy romantic relationships because he was so fearful of love. He says that, "I wanted to kill whatever loved me because I could not stand being loved." Listen to that honesty. "I wanted to kill whatever sought to love me." He went on to say, "To think that someone had the audacity to love me, nobody does that." Well, that's what sin does. Sin drives us from God's love. Sin tells us, what audacity does God have to move near us? Jesus has destroyed the power of sin. And think of the fears that we have of death when we don't want to think of death. Jesus has destroyed the sting of death. He's removed death's sting. Charles Taylor talks about in the book The Secular Age that the pre-modern man was what he called porous. But he says the modern man is buffered. He's talking about the soul or the self. The pre-modern man believed in enchantment and disenchantment. Maybe they were fearful that there were spirits occupying the trees. Spirits were threatening the weather, and they were threatening presence all around them. But the modern man is more sophisticated. He doesn't believe in spirits. He doesn't believe in sin. He doesn't even think there's life after death. But Taylor says that this has produced a soul that is what he calls buffered, not vulnerable, unwilling to reflect. We build the armor around the outside. He goes on to say what's fascinating is that modern man has no resources internally to deal with his anxiety, to deal with his fears, to deal with death. And as anxiety and fear and mental illness grows, Taylor says that this buffered self has no ability to deal with this problem. Psychologists call this coping strategies of escapism. Escapism is the avoidance of the unpleasant daily life experiences, normal some, difficult others. But escapism leads to depression and even eventually suicide. Psychologists tell us that drugs and alcohol and behaviors like video games, binge watching and entertainment, overeating are all expressions of escapism. What's going on? Pushing away love. We fear the inner places of our lives. We fear the disappointment. We don't have the resources to go there. This text teaches us, first and foremost, that suffering is necessary for salvation, but also teaches us not only that suffering is necessary for salvation, but it teaches us here, thirdly, that suffering for the Christian becomes a means of experiencing salvation. We no longer fear suffering, and we actually welcome it into our lives. That's what the writer of Hebrews is instructing these Christians. Do not even fear suffering. Welcome it in your lives because it's liberation from inner bondage. The references here, the language is language that other writers speak of the work of the Holy Spirit. It says that God is able to help us. It says that God is near. He's able. That's the word dunamis, the same word that's used speaking of the Holy Spirit's power in our lives in Acts. He's able to help, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help. Salvation here is viewed as providing rich treasures of resources in our lives, inner resources, especially when we're suffering, especially when we're fearful. I've wondered as I studied this text this week, is the writer telling us that fear now is the core emotion for every human soul? Fear is the core emotion for every human soul. We know that in Genesis 3, when the deceiver comes to Adam and Eve, we know that he speaks of longing for the fruit, seeing it as beautiful. But I wonder if it was also a play on fear of missing out. The first experience right there in Genesis chapter 3, where he says, there's more for you to experience. Don't say no, say yes. And what we see from Genesis 3 forward is that fear captures our souls. If fear is the core emotion, fear carries a death sentence within our hearts. Every place that we can identify fear identifies a death sentence that we may not have applied the gospel to in our very hearts. Think of loneliness. Loneliness is the fear of permanent abandonment. It's that fear of relational death, isn't it? What about insecurity? Insecurity is the fear that I will not measure up. It's a death of my identity. Worry is the fear that I cannot control my circumstances. That situational death is looming near me. Bitterness, it's the fear that others have a power over my life that I can't control. It's a social death. Despair, it's a fear that things will never change. It's the death of all hope. Truly, bondage is fear that says, I won't get out. I can't get in. I'm trapped on an island alone with no one to help me. But salvation says that deliverance is at the core of our experience with God. And the Holy Spirit is there to deliver us from fear. We're told in Romans 8 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one that cries by the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father. We've been released from the fear of bondage. I'm sure you've read Hebrews chapter 11. It's probably the most famous section in all the book of Hebrews. We'll get to that hall of faith and hall of fame soon enough. But as I read back through the hall of faith this week, what was so striking to me is the amount of intense and immense suffering all of those that are listed experienced. They are the heroes. They are those who, by faith, conquered kingdoms, we're told. But we're also told over and over of the incredible suffering that took them deeper and deeper into their salvation. Just a reference to Moses in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing ill treatment with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin, for he was looking for the reward. Salvation teaches us that suffering is not to be feared. Suffering is God's invitation for us to experience a deeper touch of his healing. I read back through this little book here, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's by Henry Scougal. He's a Scottish preacher, 18th century. And what a great title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. If you haven't read it, you need to read this. It's only about 50 pages. It was actually a letter that Henry Scougal wrote to a friend who, because of discouragement and suffering, was tempted to turn back and to abandon the faith. And he talks about the four things you need to understand about the life of God in the soul of man. You need to understand faith and love and purity and humility. All of that is the touch of the deliverer, the touch of the Spirit. Charles Wesley and John Wesley were so touched by this book, they gave it to their friend George Whitefield. They were Oxford classmates. Charles gave this little booklet to George Whitefield. He said that other than the Bible, it was the most impactful thing that he'd ever read. He said, "It became my friend, and I read it regularly." It's a reminder. It is a reminder that God does his best work in our souls when we're suffering. When we're fearful, God invites us to meet deeply with him. When we don't understand what we're facing. You know, the Bible doesn't say that God will give you an answer or a reason to why you are suffering. But it does infer that he has a reason. It infers that he will tell us one day the reason if we need to know it. But he has a reason because he loves us. And he works all things together for his glory and for our good to build within each of us a heart of faith. When Sandra and I talk about God's will, she's often come up with a little analogy about, is God calling us to go back into the scary woods? And that analogy, you think about the movie, or movies that we've seen where we know that what's happening is that peril is in the woods. And here these characters are stumbling around and we're wanting to scream at the screen, don't go back in the scary woods. We know what's in the scary woods. It's only peril. It's only problems. And Sandra will ask me, is God calling us back to the scary woods? To the place where we know trouble lies. Lately, I've come up with my answer. And my answer is this. Well, I ain't scared. You spell scared, S-K-E-E-R-E-D, scared. Now, I say that pretty regularly. I ain't scared. And I say that because Sandra and I both know I am scared. But I'm convinced God never leads us into places where he doesn't provide the resources that we need to experience salvation. I know this. I'm not the sovereign God. I'm not a Savior, and I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I have a sovereign God. I have a Savior, and I have the Holy Spirit. In that sense, I'm not scared. S-C-A-R-E-D. I'm not scared. I spoke at a conference several years ago in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And it was the dead of winter, January. And we were driving to the hotel downtown. And I mentioned to the driver that I didn't see anybody out on the streets. And he said, well, it's 4 degrees outside. There's a reason why nobody's out on the streets. And I spoke for Bethlehem Baptist Church, and we had a day left over, and my friend invited me to go. He said, you like to run and exercise, don't you? I said, yeah, love to run. He said, well, we're gonna go running. I said, great. So he took me out to a lake, and this was a frozen lake. And on the lake were parked cars. People were out there ice fishing, built little cabins out there, and they cut holes. And around the outside of the lake, they had, you know, created a little rough terrain and created a track. And he said, "We're going to run on this lake." And it sounded like, yeah, that's something I'd like to say that I did once. And so I said, "Sure, we'll do that." And I want you to know that running for me has always been somewhat of an escape. It's just a release for me to get out and stop thinking about intense things and just work myself and come back to the challenges that await. But I'll tell you, that was a miserable run. The whole time I was worried every step that I was taking that it was the wrong place. And there were several places on that lake where you could see the fish swimming underneath the ice. And he kept telling me, "I want you to know, this is not dangerous at all." And I want you to know, I didn't believe him. It was totally unsettling. Now let me ask you this. Was my certainty or confidence in the security of the ice, was my certainty bringing me any benefit to my experience on that ice? Whether I was certain or uncertain, not my confidence was my strength, but it had to do with the objective reality below my feet. You might be fearful tonight. You might feel overwhelmed, like your circumstances are more than you can handle. I want you to be encouraged. You don't need stronger faith. You need to transfer your faith to the object of your faith, to the one that holds you up. And even if it looks perilous in places, I want you to know this. Jesus has suffered so that we might have salvation. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. And he's a deliverer. Jesus is a deliverer who will not let sin or death or the devil defeat us. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And he's going to use your suffering to experience salvation in a deeper way. You can trust him. You can trust him. Salvation guarantees it. You can trust him even in your suffering. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for saving grace. We know your suffering was necessary for our salvation. We rest in your work accomplished for us. We know now, Lord, suffering can never defeat us, deliver us from fear of sin and death and the devil. And Father, teach us what it means to experience your salvation in a deeper way, what it means to not be scared as we trust in you. Lord, I know that there are many hurting people here tonight and in our congregation. Reassure them, touch their soul. Jesus, you came down and took on humanity to touch our soul and heal us from the debilitating fear of suffering and death. Free us that we might live faithful and might live trusting. All this for our good, for your glory, and the advance of your kingdom in the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.